Last evening we were looking at Romans chapter 5 and 6 and saw how that the cross work of Christ not only provides forgiveness of sin, but is the mechanism by which we can be transferred out of the doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. And that brings us to Romans chapter 7. And he begins by saying, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In this chapter, we see how that God's grace gets us out from under the law. And in these first verses, it uses the example of human marriage to make a point. Now, notice the word "or" in verse 1. That connects back to chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So it's going to show how you're not under law. And so to get free from sin, you must get free from the law. You see, in a sense, Romans 7 explains Romans 6:14. God delivers us from sin, Romans 6, and God delivers us from the law, Romans 7. Now he uses the example of human marriage. Let's consider a woman who is married to an exacting and demanding husband. He never helps her carry out any of his demands, but his demands are good and proper. But there's another man that is much nicer. But she cannot have him unless what? Unless her first husband would die. And then that marriage would be dissolved, and then she could marry this other man. The problem is that this exacting, demanding husband shows no sign of dying. He's as vigorous as ever. Now remember the law? Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will fail. So the only way for this woman to get out of this problem is if she would die. Now if she would die, then the marriage would be dissolved, and then she could be free to be married to another. Then she can be married to a new husband who gives her the power to fulfill the demands. And you see how that fits with our situation. The law is an exacting, demanding entity. And it doesn't help you do it. It just says, this is what you've got to do. But look at verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." You see how that ties right in with Romans 5 and 6. You're joined to Christ, and he died, and so you become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that what? You could be married to another, that is the risen Christ. And then he enables you to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Notice what happens. This new marriage to the risen Christ enables you to bear fruit to God. That's the latter part of verse 4. As long as you're married to the law, you are prevented from being one who can bring forth fruit to God. Verse 5. You have freedom now from the death-producing passions of the flesh. And deliverance from the law, verse 6, enables the ability to serve in the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness of the letter. You know, many people fail because They only want to escape the one marriage, but don't wish to be married to another, that is, him who was raised from the dead. Oh, yes, let's get out from under the law. That's what we want. But they don't want the rest. Remember, salvation is an entire package. You don't just pick and choose and say, I'll take this part, forget that. I believe that there are many professing Christians who approach Christianity as if it were a smorgasbord. You're walking down through, and I'll take a little of that, skip that spinach, skip this, but I want some of this, and I want some of this, and I'll take the dessert. That is not Christianity. Christianity is a program of God according to His terms. And you don't just take part of it and leave the rest. You see, taking only the first part would be like being crucified and buried, but not resurrected. You know, as I was beginning to understand some of this material in the book of Romans, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine about some of the things the Lord was showing me. And he said, oh, it sounds like you're onto some good stuff there. Maybe you should come preach that at our church. And so I thought, well, I'm going to give him a set of the tapes. Let him listen to them. And he was a good theologian. I thought, well, if I am off the track on any point, we can talk about it and I can receive refinement that way. So I sent him a set of the tapes. And then sometime later, I called him up on the phone. And he did not mention anything about me coming to his church. And so I asked him about it. And he said this shocking thing. He said, well, he said, I'm afraid I have too many people in my church that want the first half of what you're saying, that is, be free from the law, but do not want the second half of what you're saying, being married to Christ. So you can't come. I was astounded. What does he think he's doing? You know, you can't have it that way. You can't say, I'll be free from the law, I'll take the first half of the gospel, and I'm not taking the rest of it. It's all or nothing. Now, what is our experience under the law? Chapter 7, verses 7 to 24. Notice that the law is good for defining how horrible sin is. Verse 7. The law defines sin. The apostle says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, this commandment appearing in this context is very significant because many people claim that we're still obligated to uphold some of the Old Testament law. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial part, they say. They divide the law into three categories, moral, civil, and ceremonial, and Christ fulfilled the ceremonial, but we're still supposed to keep the moral law. What kind of law is this one? The law said you shall not covet. What kind of law is that? Civil, ceremonial, or moral? If you're going to put it in those categories, which kind would it be? It would clearly be moral because covetousness is not even an act. It's a matter of the heart. And right in this context, Paul is talking about the law, and he specifically mentions a matter of morality that involves the heart. What does that tell you? That emphasizes the point. When the scripture says you're made dead to the law through the body of Christ, it means you're dead to the entire law. All of it. Now, that deserves a little bit of clarification. Because somebody's going to say, do you mean there are no moral requirements in the New Testament? The answer is, yes, there are. But we in the New Testament are not under the Mosaic law at all. We have the law of Christ. Christ proclaimed a standard that was much higher than the Mosaic law. You see, there are some moral requirements in the New Covenant that actually turn out to be the same as the moral requirement in the Old. For example, it says in the New Covenant, you're not supposed to covet. It said that in the Old Testament as well. So you have some overlap in terms of requiring the same things. But the point is, we are not under any of the Mosaic law. None of it. We are under the New Covenant. There is nobody on the face of the earth today that is in the old covenant. That has to be crystal clear. And oh, when you read through Leviticus and those things, aren't you glad you aren't under the law? Every time I read through some of that stuff, it's just like, what a burden it would have been to have been under the law. So, what good is the law? The law defines what sin is. You know, God's law defines what sin is. And man's laws, which are added, continually bring confusion as to what is sin and what is not. You'll find that over and over. The Pharisees, for example, limited Sabbath travel to a certain amount. And they said these disciples were sinning by rubbing out some grain on the Sabbath day. In our own era, in the United States, we have laws that specify that abortion is okay, but it would be very bad to kill a wolf. Now, isn't that strange? You see how twisted it becomes? Man's laws bring confusion as to what sin is. God's law defines what sin is. You know, one of the tragedies is this. In many churches, people have added laws of their own, and it brings confusion as to what sin is. In fact, you actually hear people teach like this. We have made these regulations, and now if you do not obey them, you are sinning because you are rebelling against the authorities in your fellowship. You know what that is? That is confusion as to what sin is. Because it makes man the definer of sin. That's false. Man does not define what sin is. God defines what sin is. And we've got to really get that straight. Verse 8. Sin works through the law to produce evil desire. Haven't you seen that happen with your child? You tell your little child, I've just washed the kitchen floor. Don't go into the kitchen. What immediately happens? Suddenly, everything they wanted to do demands crossing into the kitchen. They are thirsty. They got to get a drink. They never noticed that before. And then, besides, they have a ball back there at the back porch. They can't walk around the house. They got to go through the kitchen. All kinds of reasons emerge for why it is necessary and important that immediate trespass into the kitchen is the thing of the hour. And so, mother goes up the stairs to check something in the bedroom, and the child thinks, good. While she's up there, I'll go into the kitchen. She'll never know. But halfway up the steps, mother remembers, oh, I forgot something. I need to go down and get something in the living room first. And she walks in the living room, and over there is Johnny in the middle of the kitchen floor. See what happened? The pronouncement of the law produced evil desire. Or have you ever watched this? Somebody have a sign on the wall, and it'll say, wet paint, do not touch. What have you seen adults do? They come right up there and they want to know. They've really got to know this. It is important to them. Is it really wet? I guess it is. It's amazing. Some years ago, I was in Indiana and I talked to an old man and he verified the truth of this story. He said, I knew the person who was the little boy in this story. There was once a preacher with a gigantic nose. And this nose was so gigantic and so obviously gigantic that a mother who invited the preacher to her house for supper thought she should take a precaution. And so she told her little boy, now the preacher is coming for a meal tonight, and he has a very big nose. But you must not say anything about it. Now, what do you suppose happened? All through the meal, this little boy is very quiet. And finally, at the end of the meal, he said, such a big nose and you can't say nothing about it. You see what was happening? This law drew to his attention this thing. And it worked to bring evil desire. Then in verses 9 to 12, the commandment therefore brings death. And verse 13, sin produces death through the goodness of the law, so I can understand how sinful sin is. You see, the law is needed to define sin. But then the death-dealing effects of sin enable us to see how terrible sin is. You know, if sin didn't have bad effects, we would tend to think we're getting along fine, wouldn't we? But when we sin and it brings bad effects, then we begin to say, oh, this is bad. So isn't it a mercy of God that there are bad effects associated with sin? Now, verses 14 and following, you see in the earlier part, the law is good for defining how horrible sin is. And in 14 and following, the law is powerless to produce obedience. Paul is saying, I do the opposite of what I want to do. You know, the good things I want to do, I don't get them done. And the bad things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. This is terrible. Now, haven't you found this with New Year's resolutions? This year, I'm going to do better. This year, I've made a list. I'm going to get all these things done. I'm going to avoid all these pitfalls. I'm going to quit doing this and start doing that. And what's the score by January 31? Someone made up a riddle. They said, how are New Year's resolutions like eggs? The answer is, both are easily broken. Think about Peter. Peter in the flesh was determined to follow Jesus. Even if all forsook him, he was willing to go with him even to death. And what happened? That determination of the flesh didn't save him when a little servant girl said, you're one of them. He cursed and swore and said, I don't know what you're talking about. Verses 20 to 23. I have within a law of sin and death that works against my heart cry what is right. Helpless, wretched, hopeless, verse 24. It's like the law is like a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see that you've got a horrible nose and you need plastic surgery. The mirror isn't going to help you a bit. So you go to a plastic surgeon and he cuts and whatnot, whatever he does. And then you take the bandage off and you look in the mirror again. And you say, oops, he made it even worse. The mirror doesn't help you a bit. It just shows you what's there. Now, what about this thing of Romans chapter 7? Is this the experience of the Christian? That question has been debated down through the centuries. Some people say this is the experience of the Christian, Romans chapter 7, a continual struggle, that you're doing the things you don't want to do and you're not doing the things you want to do. It'll be a struggle as long as you live. Other people say, no, this is talking about the unbeliever. Now, if you look carefully in the passage, you can see indicators that might suggest either answer. For example, it says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Well, in Romans it says, the carnally minded is death, the spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it talks about having enmity against God. So, how could that be a believer? It must be an unbeliever. If he's got enmity against God, but if he delights in God's law according to the inward man, it must be a believer. But on the other hand, if he can't accomplish what he wants to do, how could that be a believer? That sounds like an unbeliever. So what I'm saying is, you can see where the debate comes down through. And I want to give you my opinion. I think the issue is not whether this is a believer or whether it's an unbeliever. Unbelievers can recognize that God's statements are good, can they not? They might not agree with it, but you know, people universally recognize who have heard the story of Jesus, they recognize he was a good man and taught good things, don't they? Nobody ever complains about Jesus' life. I mean, people might complain about Muhammad's life, or they might complain about Buddha's life or somebody else's life, but nobody ever complains about Jesus' life. People complain about Jesus' followers, how they don't live up to what Jesus said. So even unbelievers can recognize God's statements are good. I believe the issue here is not, is it an unbeliever or is it a believer? The issue is, if you are trying to fulfill God's standard by fleshly efforts, you will fail. And that's true whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. If your method of meeting God's standard is by bootstrapping yourself up and trying harder and trying by brute strength to do it, you will fail and you will be in Romans 7 whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever. That is the issue. I do not believe that God intends for Romans 7 experience to be the normal Christian experience. Why? Well, there is no mention of Christ in these latter verses, only despair. There is no mention of the Holy Spirit who enables walking in the Spirit. There is a contrast to Paul's pattern of life in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where he said, "Thanks be to God who always makes us to triumph in Christ." And this struggle is focused on the law, right? Which is not the province of the Christian, as described there in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. And of course, chapter 7 is a great contrast to Romans chapter 8. And so I believe the struggle here is the struggle of anyone, whether believer or not believer, trying to fulfill God's standard by his own efforts. And the solution is what? The solution is Jesus Christ, verse 25. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is not some human scheme. It is not a new formula. It is not a new list of rules. It is not some breakthrough seminar somewhere. It is Jesus Christ, and He is the only one who can deliver. You see, it is absolutely futile to try to obey the law through self-effort. And self-imposed religion is even worse. Look, Romans 7. God's law, which He gave, couldn't fix it. Couldn't solve the problem. It is absolute absurdity that people get together in congregations and try to formulate a list of rules, and that list of rules that they formulate is supposed to do what God's law couldn't do. That's absurd. And you know what? It is rank heresy. Rank heresy. In fact, subjecting yourself to regulations is a mark of worldliness. And to see that clearly, glance over at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Your focus is off of Christ, and you have all these traditions, you're being cheated. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." And then you keep reading on down through the passage, and it talks about verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is what? Of Christ." Verse 18, "Let no man cheat you over your reward." You're supposed to be, verse 19, "holding fast to the head." And therefore, verse 20, "If you died with Christ," get that picture again? That's Romans 5, 6. "If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" See? Subjecting yourself to regulations is a mark of worldliness. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, particularly verse 23. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." That verse is very important and it's crystal clear. Many people think that making up human regulations helps you get holy. This verse says it has no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Because people who make up these regulations, these are regulations that any pagan can do. And then people feel self-righteous in fulfilling those regulations they've made up. And their attention gets off of Jesus' high regulations, his high standards. And so they obscure Christ and they don't see him as the author and finisher of our faith. Back to Romans chapter 7. Think about this. If we are to be faithful Christians through self-effort, we are worse off than the Old Testament saints because we have a much higher standard to obey. And the person who thinks, well, wonderful, I'm free from the law, I can live as I please, they do not understand. They don't understand two things. One is the higher standard of the New Testament. In the Old Testament it said, you shall not commit adultery. In the New Testament he says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So one, they don't understand the higher standard of the New Testament. And second, they do not understand marriage to Christ. It's not just a case of getting out from under the law. It is being married to Christ. So, verse 25, summary. The last part. I myself serve the law of God with the mind. The renewed person, the person who's appropriated Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, that person with his mind reckons himself to be dead to sin and alive to God. So you see, with his mind, he appropriates this and therefore he can serve God. But if you attempt by the flesh to fulfill God's standard, you will actually serve sin. Now that brings us to chapter 8. And this chapter helps us understand Christ's resurrection life through the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 2 and says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's suppose that in your home school, you wanted to teach your child the principle of how to go to the moon. What would you use for an object lesson? Would you use a paper airplane or would you use a firecracker? How many of you would use a paper airplane? How many of you would use a firecracker? Okay. When you think about it, this whole thing of going to the moon, let's suppose someone gets in an airplane like a Piper Cub and they fly up to 10,000 feet and they're saying, I want to go to the moon. And then they look up and it's like, my, that thing is far away. In fact, it is about 200,000 miles away. And so going up 10,000 feet, that's only 2 miles. That really doesn't help much, does it? So let's go back down and we'll put bigger wings on this thing and bigger engine. We'll go up higher. And then we can say, oh, we've got up to 30,000 feet. And those poor guys down there in their little airplanes, we're way above them. We're far superior to them. Then you look up toward the moon. 30,000 feet is only what? 6 miles, sort of. That's really not very much. Let's go down, get a bigger airplane, bigger wings, more engines, more power. So let's suppose you can get up to 50,000 feet. 10 miles. And you're looking down at all these other little airplanes that aren't quite like you. Oh, I'm so glad I'm better than them. I'm so glad I'm on a higher spiritual plane than they are. Then you look up at the moon. 10 miles, you got 200,000 miles to go. It's like as if you hadn't even got off the ground. You know what you need? A totally different principle. And that is a firecracker you can sit on. That's really what a rocket engine is. It's a very controlled firecracker. And you can go to the moon by a totally different principle. You see, an airplane has to have air. Once you run out of air, you're done. You'll never go any higher. And in the Christian life, you can make certain improvements by self-effort. But God's standard is so high that unless you have resurrection life power, it's like being in a little Piper Cub compared to going to the moon. We have spirit power enabling us to fulfill God's law. And the basis is in Christ Jesus, verse 1. And actual righteousness is accomplished, verse 4. Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go, so the Holy Spirit can come." You remember, Christ was limited by space. He could only be at one place at a time. And then after he left and the Holy Spirit came, the disciples were transformed. You remember, before the resurrection, the disciples were cowering behind closed doors. They were afraid. But after the resurrection, they were so bold that even their enemies noted these people had been with Christ. There are various fleshly attempts that you can have to fulfill the law, verses 5 to 9. You know, any human scheme, whether it's brute strength or legalism, what will happen is, when you go with that approach, it will set your mind on the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You'll see that happen again and again. Persons who make regulations for themselves set their mind on the regulations they've made up. But oh, our problem is so much deeper than that. We need to deal with what's inside. You know, more and more, I think that when confessions are made, the confession should deal with the root thing that's producing the visible thing. It's not enough just to confess that you said this unkind word. We need to confess what is driving that thing. You see a state of death there in verse 6. That's going to produce depression, frustration, and disappointment. That's a contrast to the life and peace available in Christ. And there is enmity against God, verse 7, not being submissive to His standard. Verse 8, it is impossible to please God in those circumstances because, number one, if you're trying to fulfill God's standards by your own self-effort, you will fail. So that's not pleasing to God. But secondly, it's because you are rejecting God's solution in Christ. If you try to fulfill it by your own strength, instead of saying, "Oh God, I need your resurrection life, live your life through me," you're rejecting the solution. And the solution, you remember, is very expensive. The most expensive gift that could be imagined. Now, verse 9, anyone who is in Christ has this provision. It's available. Anyone has it. And so we must appropriate that provision. You see here again, we have the entire salvation package. Because it's not just justification, forgiveness of sins. It is justification and sanctification empowered by Christ so that we can actually live the life on this earth that He wants us to live. Verses 10 to 13. The dominion of sin is broken, and that presents us with the choice for living holy lives. You see, we aren't hopelessly trapped. Verse 10, we have union with Christ, getting us out of the old race. And then union with Christ into the new race. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is talking about power to live now. It's talking about by means of an indwelling spirit. The spirit does not dwell in a physically dead body. So the focus is not on a future resurrection. The focus is on the spirit dwelling in your body now. And so I believe the focus is on the power to live now. I'm not saying it wouldn't have any application for the resurrection later, but I think the focus is on the power to live now. In verses 12 to 13, we're obligated to use spirit power. Notice that life comes by putting to death the deeds of the body through the spirit, not through some fleshly legalism. And remember, flesh needs something stronger than flesh to cast out flesh. You can't succeed if by your flesh you're trying to cast out flesh. That won't work. Now, verses 14 to 17, you have some objective evidence as to whether you're a son of God. Verse 14, one objective evidence is, do you experience spirit leading? Verse 15, the experience of being spirit adopted into the familial intimacy with God. Verse 16, the inner witness of the Spirit that indeed we're sons. And verse 17, suffering, which prepares us for a glorious future inheritance with Christ. Suffering. That is an objective evidence that you're a son of God. We're not talking about suffering because you were nasty or obnoxious, but suffering because you were doing what Christ wanted you to do in the way He wanted you to do it at the time He wanted you to do it. Paul says in 18 through 25, he anticipates a future glory. Do you notice life in Christ deals with the past? He forgives the sins that we've committed. It deals with the present. He gives you the power to overcome sin. And it deals with the future, this glorious inheritance. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, many times people think about the future, and the focus of their attention is on the streets of gold and on the gates of pearl and maybe the walls of jasper. And they think they're going to sit down with their uncles and cousins and talk about what happened here on this earth. You know, I do not believe that is going to be the focus when people go to heaven. But I want you to contemplate a little bit this verse. He is not saying the glory which will be revealed to us. He says, the glory which will be revealed in us. I want us to glance at the book of Revelation and see what that's like. Now, as an introduction to this, if you glance at Revelation chapter 1, you find the Apostle John seeing the glorified Christ, and he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. He uses that terminology, I believe, because he knew it was Jesus, but he was very different from the Jesus he saw in Galilee. The Jesus he saw in Galilee was clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was flesh like ours, not sinful, but looked like ours. But the Jesus John saw at Patmos was indescribably glorious. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, countenance like the sun shining in its strength. And John says, the beloved disciple says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now with that as background, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And then, verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. Now, if the voice came from the throne, it is coming with tremendous authority, and now is the time to praise our God. So what would the saints want to do? They would want to praise our God. Now remember, John is in the flesh. He is not glorified at this present time. He is in the flesh observing these scenes in heaven. And so when he hears this statement from the throne, praise our God, all you His servants, what's John going to want to do? He's going to want to praise God. Notice the next verse. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Verse 9. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. What happened here? Do you think John decided, you know, I think it would be nice, instead of worshiping God, to worship somebody else that isn't God? That is unthinkable. In other words, this being who said, Don't worship me, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, this being was so glorious that the Apostle John in the flesh couldn't tell the difference between him and Christ. He had seen the glorified Christ. And he goes to worship, and he goes to worship the wrong one. You see what that tells us? In 1 John chapter 3, it says, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know what? That when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the Apostle Paul said, The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Turn to chapter 22. John has seen the river of life. He's seen the tree of life. He's seen the ones who see His face and His name on their foreheads. He's seen that there's no night there. Verse 5. Verse 6. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant of your brethren the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. What happened? John wasn't being stubborn. John couldn't tell the difference. I mean, he'd already been told that once. And he wants to worship. He goes to worship. He's worshiping the wrong person. You know what? That's in there for a reason. It's to help us see something. I believe that far too often we're trading in a bunch of junk for the glory that could be revealed in us. This anticipation of future glory in Romans 8, the present suffering is infinitesimal by comparison. Verses 19 to 22, creation is eager to participate in this liberty that it's already experienced by the sons of God. You see, Christian liberty is a great contrast to the natural realm and tooth and claw and one thing devouring something else. Verse 23, We who've experienced the first fruits eagerly desire the completed redemption which includes the body. And it has the idea of an agonizing wait. And verses 24 and 25, we persevere in this unseen hope. Now notice, verses 26 to 30. You have God's intervention in this present time. And as you see this, it's really powerful. Verse 26, we have the Spirit interceding for us. Often people quote that verse, but they neglect verse 27. Verse 27 makes it clear that Jesus is interceding for us. Because it says, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, so it's somebody besides the Spirit. Because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, so it's somebody besides the Father, so it must be Jesus. So the Spirit is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding for us. And then verses 28 and 29, you have this providential sovereignty where God is working out the details for our ultimate good. He is not working them out for your convenience or for your pleasure. Now that is sometimes uncomfortable for us. We would really rather have convenience and pleasure, wouldn't we? You know, sort of. I mean, in a sense, we want the best, but we sort of hate to go through these things getting there. Sometimes I've felt like that I want to grow, but then I almost tremble because some of the growth times involve such excruciating things. But anyway, this providential sovereignty that God is doing things in order to bring us into conformity to His Son. You see, that's what God is predestined, by the way. It's not that He has arbitrarily before in eternity past predestined some individuals to heaven and some individuals to hell. That is a misunderstanding of Scripture. God has predestined or predetermined that those who are being joined to Him in eternity are going to be ones who are processed through this conforming process into the likeness of Christ. That's what's being predetermined. God predetermined that that's how the program is going to be. If you don't want that program, you're not going to be there. And then he talks about this present glory of a resurrection life. Verse 31 to 39. We can be absolutely invincible in the face of opposition. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, if God is on our side, all opposition really is absolutely meaningless. It's really irrelevant. Well, somebody might say, well, how do I know God's on my side? Next verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You see that whole much more thing coming through? Romans 5 and 6. If God did this for you as an enemy, where He gave His Son, how much more will He give to you now that you're justified? Someone may say, well, yes, but all these charges against us. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In America, if you are charged with some offense, you have a little local court, you go to court regarding that offense. But let's suppose that the night before the court case, the Supreme Court Justice of the United States, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, calls you up on the phone. He said, you know, it's very strange, but I have reviewed your case already, and I just want you to know that if it ever comes to this court, you are acquitted. How would you feel after you get off the phone? You'd be totally at ease, wouldn't you? Because let's suppose you have all these lawyers talking in this court and these accusations and the prosecution is bringing all this evidence against you and all this. And does it really matter whether they decide against you or for you? It really doesn't. All you need to do is say, I appeal to the next higher court. So then it goes to the regional court. And they have more lawyers and more case evidence and more this and more that. And you're sitting back there, you aren't sweating a bit. Why? Because if it goes for you, you're fine. If it goes against you, what do you say? I appeal to the state court. And so you appeal to the state court and you go to that court case and you aren't nervous a bit because you've already been told that the Supreme Court, if it ever reaches that case, will tell you you're acquitted. Now, do you get the picture here? Is anyone bringing a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He is the Supreme Court Justice of the universe. Well, yes, but I feel condemned. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, do you get all the pictures there? If somebody's bringing condemnation, well, Christ has already died, and so that's been paid for. Number two, he's also risen, so he's providing the resurrection life it takes to have transformation beyond those things of the past. Number three, he's even at the right hand of God, and this man has lots of authority. You know, when somebody's at the right hand, that is tremendous authority. And he also makes intercession for us. Four things. He is interceding for us. And then verses 35 to 39, no adversity, even for his sake, can separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Then he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we conclude? This message of Romans 7 and 8 is not just freedom to do as you please and let grace abound. But it's the power to fulfill what God wants to happen in your life. It's the power to be overcomers, super overcomers, above sin, living above sin. So what do you want? Do you want the struggle of, as it were, trying to be a Japanese person when you never were born one? Or do you want to die and be released from all that and then be born from a Japanese mother? You see? Be born again out of that old first Adam into the last Adam resurrection race and being free from the law so that you can indeed be married to Christ and bring forth fruit to God. That's the difference of the picture. Now remember, this is not just sitting back and passively saying, I'm just letting go and letting God do all things in my life. The Old Testament name that corresponds to Jesus is what? Anyone know? Joshua. What did Joshua do? He led the nation in and conquered the land. But oh, what were they to do then? Each one had to go to their own possession and drive out all the Canaanites. You see, the land was conquered, but there was Canaanites to be driven out of those little valleys. And so we, similarly, Jesus came in and broke the resistance. And now by His power, through His Spirit, we are obligated to go out there and drive out the Canaanites. In the days of Joshua, those Israelites had to actively take swords and go conquer in His strength. They couldn't just sit there and say, well, it's too much work. And incidentally, that's what a lot of them did, didn't they? They said, it's too much work. It's too dangerous. Besides, I'd rather get tribute off of those fellows. So we aren't going to do that. You know what? It ended in absolute disaster. In other words, Jesus has provided all that we need. He has broken the resistance. But then it's our responsibility to actively appropriate by faith His provision to have the victory. It is not just some passive wishful thinking. Someone may wonder, well, what about anger? Suppose I've learned the lesson of Romans 5 and 6, and I realize that I can't solve my anger problem. And so I come to Christ and I say, oh God, today, live Your resurrection life through me. I can't do it. And you pray for God's intervention and Christ's life to flow through you. And then something comes up and you get mad. What happened? Did you pray in faith? Yes. Why didn't it work? You know what I believe? I believe that often anger is a symptom of something else underneath. And maybe at the first stage, God will give you victory over anger so that you can taste this thing of resurrection life power. But then as God moves you on, He wants you to get deeper into the thing that's driving that anger. You know, I believe that often anger is a symptom of either pride or selfishness that has not been dealt with. And when those things are dealt with, the impetus for anger is greatly reduced. I'm just trying to illustrate that this is not some magic phrase that you pray in the morning. Now, obviously, it's good to pray in the morning about Christ living His life through us and you're appropriating that by faith and all of that. But when you fail, there are two possibilities. One is that you just simply didn't appropriate Christ's power. Forgive me, Lord, for not appropriating it. I'm sorry. I ask Your forgiveness. And now let's move on. The other is that it may be that there's something deeper under there that God wants you to deal with. And that anger popping up is a symptom that'll tell you it's there. You see, If you have this experience, ask God to put His finger on the deeper problem. There will be no conformity to the image of God's Son unless you're dealing with a deeper problem. Remember, relationship to Christ is the key. It's not some magic formula.